Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, as we find in this passage the resurrection, the appearance of Christ to his disciples, and then Jesus getting up on the mountain and commanding his disciples regarding the mission of the church. Let us hear reverently God's inspired word. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he has said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let us pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for the solid testimony of those who witnessed the risen Lord, and we thank you especially for him who is the living word. So we pray that you would govern us and subdue us by this word, and that you would make us of a teachable mind and heart, and that our response to your word would be reverence and obedience as we hear what you declare to us. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The righteous shall live by faith. That's what we considered last week from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. The knowledge we have as Christians is a listening knowledge. We never stop listening. We never stop hearing God's word. And faith continues to heartily latch on to God's word. Faith is like a gold ring with the head or the setting in the middle, which clasps the diamond or the jewel. What does faith clasp onto? It clasps onto the evangelical promise of God, the word of God, that you are forgiven, that you are righteous for Christ's sake. You see, it's not enough to say, "I believe," or "I hope," or "I love." The sentence is never completed without an object. How many songs out there say things like, "I believe," or "just love," or "just hope"? But what do you believe? What are you hoping for? Whom do you love? And the gospel tells us that our belief is not some flittering feeling or vague awareness of something out there in the abstract ether, but it's a concrete word and promise given to us. We believe in the Lord. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort, and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. As the Apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed until that day. Well, we're beginning that portion of the Apostles' Creed that deals with the teaching, the Heidelberg Catechism that deals with the teaching of the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed, not written by the apostles, but we believe it's a faithful summary, a digest of what they taught in Scripture. Very similar formulations to the Creed are found in second century theologians like Irenaeus and Tertullian. The Creed is composed of 12 articles divided into three main sections, each beginning with Credo, or I believe. And these three points are not simply for the sake of convenience, because 3 points is easy to remember as a mnemonic device or a rhetorical number, but it's three because, as we see in our question and answer, because of the teaching regarding God. How are these articles divided? Question 24, printed in the back of your bulletins. Into 3 parts, the first concerns God the Father and our creation, the second, God and our redemption, and the third, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question 25, since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Answer, because that is how God is revealed in God's own word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. Now, it's really quite remarkable how concise and terse this is regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. Not too much longer, really, than our children's catechism. Children, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And in how many persons does this one God exist? In three persons. Now, we could spend many weeks and months on the doctrine of the Trinity, and to do so would undoubtedly be stretching for the preacher and for the hearer. But we're going to follow the Heidelberg Catechism in 52 Lord's Days, which means we only have 1 week to cover this question and these questions and answers. So the approach I'm going to take tonight is to focus on how the name of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is revealed in our baptism and in the benediction. It's in baptism that the name of God is impressed upon us, sealed upon us, and in which we share in his life and fellowship. And in the benediction, we see that God's presence continues to be with us. The God who has claimed us, who has called us, who has cleansed us through baptism, also continues to accompany us in this life. In a way, we could say, only those who belong to God through the waters of baptism and through the rainbow of the benediction can truly know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what we might call a kind of insider knowledge, only given to those to whom God is pleased to reveal himself. Well, today, then, 2 points. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God revealed, firstly, in our baptism, and secondly, in the benediction. Firstly, in baptism. Now, when we think of Christian baptism, I think we should really start with Christ's baptism. Christ's baptism. Before he commissions his disciples to baptize, he is himself the one who has been baptized in the Jordan. Remember what John says in 1 John. He came to us by water. And I think that's a reference to his baptism. He came to us by water, but not by water only, but by water and the blood. So this baptism is a very critical event in salvation history and in the mission and ministry of Jesus. Because it's in his baptism where he's visibly, publicly set apart to carry out the work that God has called him to do. And it's also the first place we really see in the Bible where the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is made manifest and explicit. God has always been God. He has always been triune or existing in three persons. But here in the public inauguration of Jesus, the public installment into his ministry as prophet, priest, and king, here is the first time in which God is introducing himself in this fashion. The crowds are going out to be baptized by John. They're going out to be baptized by him for a baptism of repentance and cleansing from sin. And there's this one man from Galilee, from Nazareth, an Israelite himself, who goes to John, steps into the Jordan with John the Baptist, and he asks to be baptized. And on this occasion, John says, "Why can I baptize you? Or how can I baptize you? You ought to be baptizing me." And Jesus of Nazareth responds to John, "Let it be so in order to fulfill all righteousness." You see, what's happening is Jesus, in being baptized, is fully identifying himself, fully associating himself with Israel in her condition and in her situation. They come as a sinful people to be cleansed by John. And even though Jesus has no sin, he, in baptism, is beginning to be numbered with the transgressions. He's beginning to be counted among the sinners, and in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, in being baptized, is becoming our representative and becoming our advocate. Remember what happens. As he is baptized, this unprecedented revelation of God takes place. The heavens are opened up. The prophet Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." That's happening right here in the baptism of Jesus. The heavens are opened up. A voice comes. "You are my son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Consider this. The voice of the eternal God. The voice of the Creator Lord. The almighty voice of the Father. It's the Father's voice that is now the distinctive voice, because he is now speaking concerning his Son. The presence of the voice of God, but also the presence of the Spirit, because at the same time that the voice proclaims his Son, the Spirit descends upon the Son, doesn't he? Like a dove. Descends like a dove upon him. Just as the Spirit hovered over the dark waters, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit was hovering over the waters, so now the Spirit comes to hover over the baptismal waters, but especially upon the one who is being baptized, Jesus, so that he is now anointed. He is now filled with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus, in being filled with the Spirit, in the Spirit coming down upon him, is showing, and this event is disclosing, that there's a new creation work taking place. That just as the Spirit's presence at the first creation signaled that God's Word was at work, so now the Spirit's presence signals God's salvation is coming to pass. You've heard the saying, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Well, in a way, we could say the steps that Jesus took into the Jordan were few in number. But what's happening is a giant leap forward in the work of salvation. Here is the servant of the Lord being invested with power for his ministry. It's remarkable that even the name Christ has Trinitarian overtones. Christ is the anointed. Who's doing the anointing? The Father. What is Christ anointed with? He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the eyes to those who are blind." As one theologian puts it, there is he that anoints, he that is anointed, and the unction itself with which he is anointed. Augustine, the early church father, who did so much to help shape the doctrine of the Trinity as we now know it, has a sermon on the baptism of Christ in which he observes, "So we have the three, somehow or other, clearly distinguished in the voice of the Father, in the man, the Son, and in the dove, the Holy Spirit. There is no need to do more than just remind you of this. It's easy enough to see." So in a way, even though there's a lot of complexities and a lot of things going on in terms of the formulations of how we describe the Trinity, yet it's very clear that it's in Scripture, in this event, in this occurrence, in the baptism of Christ. You know, as God is working in redemption, he is at the same time making himself known. And because of this, as he is announcing his final and last day's word in Christ, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, that it's at this time that he also shows himself to be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To put it another way, it's only when he brings salvation in its finality and in its completion that he also makes the full disclosure of himself in this way. One writer puts it this way: the revelation of the Trinity is bundled with the revelation of the gospel. Now here I want to be careful. We have to tread very carefully on this ground. God has always been one God and three persons for all eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, you are a God. But this does not mean it has always been clearly revealed to man. There's a distinction between what God is and what he has chosen to reveal of himself at certain times. Isaiah, for example, says, "Truly you are a God who hides himself." And so there's a mystery in the sense that there's a veiling of this truth until the time, the fullness of time, when God is pleased to communicate it. There's a Syrian liturgy that goes back a very long time, and it has this prayer that highlights this. "When in Jordan you were baptized, O Lord, the worship of the Trinity was made manifest. For the voice of the Father bore witness to you, calling you his beloved Son. And the Spirit, in the form of the dove, confirmed the steadfastness of that word. O Christ our God, who manifested yourself and enlightens the world, glory to you. So Christ's baptism then sets the stage for Christian baptism. Because now Jesus announces a new kind of baptism in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And this baptism is now defined in this precise way. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's instructive, it's illuminating that the Apostles' Creed was actually first a baptismal creed made by one who was a convert, who is affirming his faith in the Christian gospel and would learn the words of this confession. Well, as the Lord Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations, he tells them to take the word with them, but also to take water with them. To take this water, like Philip found the Ethiopian eunuch and found water, amazingly, in the middle of the desert there, and baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In baptism, God is renaming us. Our names, which before were in the old Adam, in his corruption, in his guilt, we now have a new identity, a new name given to us. Baptism, as we learn in our catechism, is an ingrafting into Christ, just like a branch is taken from the ground and ingrafted to the tree or the root. We are ingrafted into Jesus and become partakers of all that Jesus is. We are engrafted, in other words, by baptism, into the story of salvation that culminates in Jesus' finished work. He who was baptized with sinners in the Jordan, now, following his resurrection, according to his call and command, sinners are baptized into him. Baptized into Christ, and baptized into him means to be baptized into his Father, into him, and into his Spirit. Baptism is a seal which binds us to Christ, which means everything that's true of him is now true of us. He died. We died. He was buried. We were buried with him. He was raised. We were raised with him. Baptism means to put on Christ and all the benefits of his finished work. Think about what happens without baptism. Without baptism, we are thrown into the topsy-turvy waters of this world, blown about by every wind and wave of doctrine. You don't have to look far to see that there is a great identity crisis in what is called modern or most modern or postmodern culture, whatever you want to call it. We can find information so quickly. We can tap into the information superhighway. We can travel at amazing speeds to different destinations. But what's the purpose? What's the point? What's it all about? And so many think of themselves as wandering souls, not knowing where they came from, not knowing where they're going. It strikes me in the form of all the books that are written. Spend a year doing these experiments. A year of living in a treehouse. Next year, I'll live on a sailboat. The year after that, I'll only eat what grows in my garden. The year after that, I'll only consume red meat. And the experiment continues and continues. It reminds me of Isaiah 59. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among those in full vigor. We are like dead men. But when you're baptized, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you have that sign and seal placed upon you, you are now a found person. God has found you. God has claimed you. And baptism, according to what Christ commands, means to be brought into the very life and communion of the triune God, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Think about this. Consider it. Stop and ponder. Salvation is nothing less than the transcendent God, the high and lifted up one, who comes to reveal himself to you, to make a home in you, with you, his dwelling place here, so that there is this mutual belonging and bonding together. I will be your God. You will be my people. Jesus answered them, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And so to be baptized means to be marked out as the precious possession of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. And as we are baptized, we then learn to call upon God in this way, to have our hearts tuned to sing his grace. Baptism is God's personal signature placed upon us. Once again, I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But secondly, how are we to be assured that this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, continues to be with us? I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. It's because he is also the God who pronounces to us his benediction. As we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, namely God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's really quite stunning if you think about the context here. The Corinthians, who have caused Paul so much heartache, so much grief, those who've been at each other's throats in divisive ways, those who've been trying to one-up each other with various spiritual gifts, those who've forgotten what it means to be one in Christ, a church that is torn asunder by so much self-seeking, showing off, and entertaining self-styled super apostles and denying Paul's ministry. This church is the church that Paul writes to and concludes with this benediction. It's really, really remarkable. The name of your baptism, in other words, that Paul has spoken of, you were baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is now the name of your benediction as well. That God continues to come to you and to pronounce this blessing upon you and over you. Corinthians, brothers and sisters, hear me, he is inviting them. Hear the threefold name of God, the threefold blessing and the benefit that he conveys to you. And in overhearing this benediction, we hear it, don't we, directly. May the grace of Christ, the grace of Christ, the grace in which we are first born, the grace in which we continue to be nurtured, the grace that continues to fill us and invigorate us, this boundless grace that goes before us, that follows behind us, it is ever present, and it continues to accompany us. Grace, you see, is the very atmosphere, the environment in which we live the Christian life. Grace is not like a pond that has grown brackish with waters that are still, but it's like those streams flowing down from Eden, the mountain of God. Life-giving waters, life-giving grace, the fountain that we can continually drink from. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of his fullness we have all received what? Grace upon grace. Grace that is brimming over the cup, which never is exhausted or emptied. This grace is with you. Where is grace found? In Christ, and only in him. The grace of our Lord, which overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Let us live to magnify his grace. But also the love of God the Father. The love of God the Father. He cannot love you any more than he does in his Son. You are the beloved of God, those who have been loved with an everlasting love. The love of God, higher, wider, deeper than we can ever fathom or comprehend or imagine. This love is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here is a sun which never goes down. The sun of God's love shining in full strength. The love that will never leave us, even in death. Even in death, especially in death, it will be made all the more known to us because death is now that portal, that threshold through which we enter the presence of the God who is love. God is love. And this is love manifest, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We are in the communion of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, he never brings separation, he never brings division, but he brings that harmony and that peace between man and man. For there is one body, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you hear that? All three persons are named there in Ephesians 4. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. This Spirit creates the awesome unity in the name of Christ that nothing else can achieve. Nothing else can create. As Jesus prays that they would be one, even as you and I, Father, are one. This koinonia, this communion of the Holy Spirit, is a gift to us. So you see, the doctrine of the Trinity is no abstract doctrine removed from the concerns of our lives, but it touches upon our very faith and our very hope and our worship as the people of God. I conclude with a quote from Gregory of Nazianzus, who says, "This I give you to share and to defend all your life, the one Godhead and power found in three in units, comprising the three separately, not unequal in substances or natures, neither increased nor diminished by superiorities or inferiorities, in every respect equal, in every respect the same, just as the beauty and the greatness of the heavens is one, the infinite conjunction of three infinite ones. Each God, when considered in himself, as the Father, so the Son, as the Son, so the Holy Spirit, the three one God, when contemplated together, each God, because co-substantial." This is what I find really helpful. "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." What he's saying is this, that ultimately to know the Trinity, to know the triune God, is to worship him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the Father who has sought worshipers, worshipers by the Holy Spirit and by the truth of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would know you and that we would follow after you, that we remember that we belong to you and that we continue to be blessed by you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.